We're going to be looking at the book of Judges, chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 5. Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the messenger of Yahweh went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the messenger of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called on the name of that, they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for your word and what you have revealed to us. I pray that you would give us understanding of your messenger's words here, and that we would understand who he is and the nature of the old covenant which he made with the people of Israel at Sinai. I pray that you would give us, that you would apply it to our hearts and give us understanding of what relevance it has for us today who live under the new covenant. And in your name I pray. Amen. So the messenger of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, as it's rendered in the English, appears to the sons of Israel and rebukes Israel for not obeying the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. If you read verse 1 again, listen to what he says. He says that this is the messenger of the Lord. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so there can be no confusion that the messenger of Yahweh in this text is the person with whom the sons of Israel covenanted with at Mount Sinai. Now, the messenger of Yahweh is a recurring character throughout the Old Testament, known in the Targums as the Word of Yahweh. And now, if you remember from several weeks ago, which would be a couple months by now maybe, the Targums are the Aramaic paraphrastic translation of the Old Testament. After the exile, or after the Jews returned from their exile, Hebrew fell out of use and Aramaic became the common language, and the Targums took a paraphrastic, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic in order to convey the Old Testament teachings in an easy-to-understand way to the present audience. And in many of these Targums, they refer to the messenger of Yahweh as the Word of Yahweh, which is a notion that the Apostle John picks up on in his Gospel when he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things which have been created were created by the Word of God. And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, he goes on to say that the Word of God, or that it is the Word of God who has made known the only God. So the messenger, or Word of Yahweh, is the one who made the covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And remember something, that Israel is a person before a nation. Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. And it was to Jacob that God promised that I will make you into a nation. And this promise to Jacob, of course, was a renewal of a former promise which God had made to Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then finally again with Jacob, giving him the name Israel. And it was God's remembering this promise to Abraham that he delivered the sons of Israel out of Egypt and covenanted with them and made another covenant with them at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, the messenger of Yahweh appears to Moses in the burning bush and told him that he would be with him and that the sign that he was with him was that he would bring them to the mountain to serve God. He says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." This same messenger identified himself to Moses as, "I am that I am," or Yahweh, saying in Exodus chapter 3, "Say this to the people, I am has sent me to you." Now the fragmentary Targum on Exodus chapter 3 reads like this, and again, this is the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. "The word of the Lord, he who spoke to the world be, and it was, and who will speak to it be, and it will be, said to Moses, thus you shall speak to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Jesus identifies himself as the I am in John chapter 8, verse 58, saying to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so there can be no doubt in that in John's mind, the messenger of Yahweh, who appears repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. Because John tells us that the word of Yahweh took on flesh and walked among us. But it's not just John, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that Jesus was the rock that followed Israel out of Egypt, which is a reference to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses praises Yahweh as the rock who followed or led the Israelites out of Egypt. And obviously, the notion, the theme of Yahweh being the rock of Israel is picked up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You can read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah declares Yahweh to be the rock of Israel. Or we can read many of David's Psalms where he declares Yahweh to be the rock of his salvation. And so when Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians and says that, "I want you to know, brothers, that Jesus is the rock who led the Israelites out of Egypt," he's identifying Jesus with Yahweh. And we know further that it was the angel messenger of Yahweh whom Paul is identifying here. Because it was the angel of the Lord, or messenger of Yahweh, who we know led them out through a pillar of fire. Now, the messenger of Yahweh is speaking in our text as the author of the covenant at Sinai. In Judges 2, verse 1, as we've already looked. And since we know that the messenger is Jesus Christ, we know that it is... We see now that it is Jesus who is rebuking the sons of Israel. It is Jesus who led them out of Egypt, and it is Jesus who covenanted with them at the mountain. It is Jesus who promised them the land of Canaan if they obeyed the covenant. Jesus has been their Lord, King, and Savior since he fetched them from the hand of Pharaoh. But now they have dishonored him. And while this is not the only place Jesus appears in the book of Judges, it is an important place because it's at the very beginning of the book, and so it sets the entire book up. The entire book of Judges, from beginning to end, documents the sons of Israel's repeated failure to uphold the covenant that Jesus made with them at Mount Sinai. Jesus had promised them prosperity in the land of Canaan if they obeyed God's law. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, we read, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." But Jesus also promised curses if they did not obey God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, speaking through Moses, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall fall upon you." And he lists a long list of curses, such as confusion and pestilence, drought and famine, defeat before their enemies. They would be oppressed and robbed continually, which pretty much describes the entire book of Judges. They were being oppressed and robbed continually by those oppressors in the land. But not only that, a foreign nation would eat up their land. And the sons of Israel would not only fail to inherit the blessings of the covenant, but rather they would receive all of the curses. Though Jesus made this covenant with the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai, He revealed through Moses that they would, in the end, fail to uphold the covenant, and that these curses would inevitably be visited upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4 says, "But to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Verse 24, "All the nations will say of you, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant that Yahweh made with them." Going on to Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. What's interesting about the Song of Moses is that Moses not only sings Yahweh's praises and how He's the rock of Israel who has led Israel out of Egypt, but he goes on and gives the entire picture of what would happen to Israel after the days of Canaan. So he gives kind of a rundown of the entire Old Testament, if you will. He prophesies of the Israelites' future rebellion and how they would forsake the rock who led them out of Egypt. And so in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, he says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Therefore, the covenant at Sinai only brings curses upon the sons of Israel due to their uncircumcised hearts. Remember that God's promise to Jacob, or to the man Israel. Remember what He said. He said that, "I would make a nation out of you." But now, if the same... And Moses is the one writing Genesis, the entire Pentateuch. So Moses is the one documenting what God has said to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses now is clearly foretelling that the Mosaic covenant would fail and would not bring about the promises. So just think through it logically. God has promised something to Jacob. He's sworn upon His own name to guarantee it. But now we're being told that the covenant at Sinai would fail. In which case we must draw the conclusion that the covenant at Sinai will not bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob, or the man Israel. This forces us to look forward to something better beyond the Mosaic covenant, which will bring about God's promise to Jacob. It forces us to look forward to a future offspring who would come from Jacob. Because remember, the promise is that the offspring of Jacob will become a blessing to the nations, and yet the sons of Jacob right now are not being a blessing to anyone. Rather, they are becoming a curse due to the uncircumcised nature of their hearts. And so we are forced to look beyond the Mosaic covenant, beyond the mountain of Sinai, into a future seed. And furthermore, Jesus never meant for the covenant at Sinai to bring about the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Nor did he intend the people to bring it about by their obedience to the law. Paul tells us as much in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "Is the law," referring to the covenant at Sinai, "then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law has been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Now, verse 3 of Judges chapter 2, Jesus goes on and threatens the sons of Israel, saying that he would not drive their enemies out before them, and that they would become thorns in Israel's side. If you jump to Judges chapter 3, we read the following. It says, "Now these are the nations that Yahweh left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So Jesus was leaving their enemies in the land to test them, to see if they would obey the covenant. And of course, we've already seen that they failed to obey the covenant. So it's further testing. But he also says that their idols would become a snare to them. And we know that they did. We know that they would again disobey the covenant, because we're told in the rest of the Old Testament that the sons of Israel would become worthless with their idols. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5 says, "What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me?" Followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. The Israelites would do abominable things for these idols. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and 19, Jeremiah bears witness that the tribe of Judah was offering up their sons and daughters as burnt offerings to the Baals. And so they would do abominable things for these idols, and yet these gods would be incapable of delivering them from their oppressors. Isaiah 46 makes a mockery of the idols, where Yahweh speaking to Israel tells them that, you know, "I have carried you from birth to old age, but you've traded my worship for these idols whom you carry about on beasts of burden. And when you cry to them, they can't do anything to save you." He says, "It cannot move, If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. And so the Israelites would trade the rock of their salvation for literal rocks that did nothing. The sons of Israel had failed again and would continue to fail to fulfill the covenant. And we see this again in Judges 3:6, when they began to intermarry with their oppressors and worship their gods. It was a vicious cycle. They disobeyed, so Jesus did not chase their enemies out of the land, which in turn enabled further spiral into wickedness. Now the futility is on the part of fallen man, not on Jesus Christ. For Christ's purpose here is to teach us the inexhaustible depths of human depravity and the inability of man to obey the law. In verses 4 through 5 of our text, we're told that the people wept and sacrificed to Yahweh when Christ departed from them. But the rest of Judges reveals the persistent stubbornness of the Israelites' hearts. When you get to the end of the book, the very last phrase or sentence that you find is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's the conclusion. So the introduction to the book, the messenger of Yahweh, Jesus Christ, comes to rebuke them for not obeying the covenant, and the book ends with everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. There is no redemption by the end of Judges. The author leaves us with the bleak fact that the sons of Israel had rejected God. Judges proves that the hearts of Israel, minus a few, remained uncircumcised. Nothing had changed from when their fathers were brought out of Egypt. The covenant at Sinai was broken and could not be repaired. So far as it depended on men with uncircumcised hearts obeying the law, it would remain broken. So far as it remained broken, God's wrath would abide against them. They would remain children of wrath rather than children of promise. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 25 to 26 says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. All these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." But the reference to the absence of a king in Israel at the end of the book must remind us of the promise of a messianic king who would come from Judah. If you recall, the messenger of Yahweh, long before he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, first appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. And he said this to Abraham: "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, this was a promise, but what's significant about this passage is that Yahweh swears upon his own name to guarantee the promise, so that the promise to Abraham would not be dependent upon man, but it would be dependent upon God who would bring it about. Then we go on to Genesis 49, verse 10, and we see Jacob blessing his sons, and he says this to his son Judah: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Or again, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, this is the oracle of Balaam, who has a prophecy of the future messianic king. And he says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." And then verse 19, "And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy survivors of cities." The significant thing about Balaam's oracle here is that he cites the prophecy that Jacob gives in Genesis 49. So a direct connection between what Jacob says and what the prophet Balaam is prophesying. They're talking about the same person or the same king who would come out of Judah. So if there was a faithful remnant in Israel in the days of the judges, the message would be this: keep calm. The king has yet to come, to whom all nations will bow, and through whom nations will be blessed. The sons of Israel were at this point without their king, but the promise of their king was still in their scriptures. And that some of the sons of Israel still held on to this promise is evidenced by Hannah's prayer in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, where she says this, "Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Now remember that in the days that Hannah made this prayer, it's still before the kings. Hannah is still living in the day of the judges. And yet here she is praying about God's anointed king, clearly reflecting upon the promises of God revealed to Jacob and through the prophet Balaam. And in fact, Hannah's son would grow up and anoint David as king, from whom the greater king would eventually come. But at this point, Hannah is anticipating something future. Now, the latter prophets, even after David, picked up on this same theme. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's the house of David, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him." Or if we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh will do this." Again, notice it's Yahweh who will do this. The promise depends upon Yahweh, not upon the works of uncircumcised men or men who are uncircumcised of heart. When we go on to Jeremiah 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Jesus Christ never abandoned his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he never abandoned the sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel in the midst of their oppressors. If Jesus never had any intention of fulfilling his promise to Jacob, then he would have destroyed the sons of Israel a long time ago after their initial disobedience. But as we have seen, a king had been promised to them who would bring about the promised blessings. Jesus himself would be their king when the time was right. At this time, the sons of Israel only knew him as the messenger or word of Yahweh, but he would take on flesh and dwell among us as the apostles bear witness. Until that day came, he would raise up judges to deliver them from their oppressors. Now you know that Christ has come. You know that Jesus has established a better covenant upon his own blood. Hebrews 8, verse 15 says, "Therefore Christ, whom we know is the messenger of Yahweh, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now you know also that your hearts have been circumcised. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us that in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You are the heirs of eternal life by virtue of Jesus' works. So Jesus, he's the righteous seed that comes from Jacob. He's the seed of Jacob that bears fruit. And you have been grafted into the true vine of Israel. The true seed of Jacob, Jesus Christ. So that you too are of Israel, not by your birth or the will of man, but by your union or marriage with Christ. He is the bridegroom. You are of the bride, the church. As Paul teaches us in Ephesians, that just as a husband and wife become one flesh, you too are one with Christ. And therefore you are of Israel. This is the blessing to the nations Moses and the prophets looked forward to. And so whereas Hannah in the day of the judges looked back to the promises of a messianic king and looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, we now look back to the coming of that messianic king and what he has finally accomplished and what he is continuing to accomplish today. So the final proposition I would leave to you is to look to Jesus Christ, the messenger of Yahweh, who has established a better covenant by his blood, and in whom you have been circumcised of heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you long ago promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob that you would make a nation out of them and that their seed would become a blessing to all nations. And we know also that the seed is referring to Christ, the true seed of Jacob, and the branch that bears fruit. And we know that we are of the nations who are being blessed by that seed. And that because we have been grafted into him, we too are of Israel and fellow heirs of all the blessings that you promised to Israel. And we have it by virtue of your Son, whom you sent, and that you have circumcised our hearts in Christ. So, Lord, our salvation and our reconciliation with you is completely by your grace alone and by your power. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see your grace throughout all your scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that we would see your Son and we would see how he works throughout redemptive history. And I pray now that you would help us to remember the union that we have in with him through the Lord's Supper, which we are about to partake of. I pray that we would worship you throughout the rest of this week. And in your name I pray. Amen.